Thank you for joining us today for another sermon podcast from Flushing Community Church. We desire to experience the transforming love of God and share it with others. It's our hope that you will find today's recording encouraging for your personal journey of faith. Let's join Pastor Terry Bate as he shares another message from God's Word.
We have a special role to play in raising children. You know, and it comes out of this sacred time of child dedication that some of my thoughts were moving toward this morning's message. It was also in kind of consideration of our small group gathering that's coming next week. And honestly, I was privileged to listen to a message from a preacher that I really like a lot. His name is Andy Stanley out of Atlanta. And so some of my thoughts have been formed around where we are as a church, where we are as a family, and trying to help young families like this, and knowing that being together relationally is such an important part of who we are. So some of these thoughts are all being kind of jumbled together on this day. I'm going to just do a one-day sermon. This is not connected to a series, but I'm calling it The Drift. And The Drift is a kind of a metaphor of how I feel like our life often flows if we're not careful. I wouldn't quote this lady probably all that often, quite frankly, but I think that Hillary Clinton had something right years and years ago when she said it takes a village to raise a family. You might remember her saying that in some political speech. I do believe that it takes a community. It takes a group of people to help raise a family, to help nurture one another, to build friendship and support and encouragement, and sometimes to offer correction when needed as well. And so I want to talk about that just a little bit today, because I really believe that the church should not take lightly our understanding of what it means to live in relationship with one another. And see, the problem is, I think that for most of us, we would have the tendency to kind of drift away from what we need the most. We tend to drift away from what we recognize that we need the most. So what we need are healthy relationships, both in our family and with friends. We need a purpose in life and believe that what we do matters. I believe that we need a sense of stability and control in our lives. These are three things that I really believe that we all need. But the problem is that too often we kind of drift away in our self-focused ways, and we distance our relationships often. We don't give enough effort in them. Sometimes we create the facade of having friendships. We call that Facebook, right? We have this facade of having friends, but we don't necessarily have friends. And so we kind of drift a little bit. We kind of self-medicate our frustrations about not living up to our own personal expectations and what we're experiencing in our lives. And sometimes we just sense that life is spinning out of control. And the one way that we can find control is to just kind of move into a place of isolation. Now, in thinking about this, I wondered if this might not be more of a man thing than a woman thing, but I honestly believe that all of us have a sense that we can drift away into isolation if not careful. And if you might be there today, but I believe at some point in your life you will be. Maybe you can point back to a time in your life where you were that way, where just you looked around you and you felt all alone. The question I have to ask myself this morning is, why do we drift? If we know that what we need, and yet we drift to what we don't need, why does that happen? I think why is a critical question. And maybe the root cause for some of this drift is something that we might call comparison. In my notes I put it's kind of a disease called comparison. The Bible would call it covet. That if you would covet, or if you would want or long for what your neighbor has, that's kind of a bad thing. It made it into the top 10, okay? So this is kind of one of those things where I say, maybe what causes us to drift away and to drift toward isolation and to drift toward mediocrity is this idea that we're constantly comparing ourselves to one another. When you step back and think about it, just think just for a moment the unprecedented time in history in which we live. And just in this category alone, there's never been a time in history where you've had more options to choose anything in your life. None of you here today are wearing the same outfit. That's like a miracle, right? But not really when you step back and think about how many choices all of us have. I, in a kind of a weird way, I think we have more choices in socks and underwear today than most generations had in the style of home they would live in. I mean, I was at American Eagle the other day, and there were bacon and eggs boxers Who would wear bacon and egg boxers? And if you have them on right now, do not raise your hand. But I just find this fascinating. Think about Little House on the Prairie. You had two choices, gray or black. I mean, that was it. And so nobody compared themselves to one another. They were all on the same plane. But today, with all the choices that we have and the homes that we live in, the cars that we drive, let alone the clothes that we wear, there's so many things that we compare ourselves to other people all the time. And what happens is you see people driving the car that you want. You see people living in the homes that you want. And you see people with the wife that you want. Well, not really, but you know, the kind of wife that you want, or raising the kind of kids that you dreamed that you would have. And so we sit in this life of comparison, and when we don't feel like we measure up, what we tend to do is pull away into a place of isolation, pull away into a place of mediocrity in our faith. Now, there's an important thing for us to kind of grasp when we come to this place when the dreams of our youth aren't going to be realized. When we grow to a place where we say, wow, I don't feel like I'm measuring up to what I believed I was going to be in my life, that's when that drift really takes hold. That drift toward isolation, three things: isolation, independence, and autonomy. And we allow the drift to happen because when we're isolated from others, then we don't have to be reminded of our failures. We don't have to be reminded of all the things we're not accomplishing. When we live with independence, we don't have to convince anybody else that we're right. You know, we're just independent of what anybody else thinks. When we're autonomous, we have no one else that has access to speak into us. And so we drift. And I think at first that it might be a very gradual process. But I wonder if at some point in time, that drift kind of turns into more of a paddle. Where all of a sudden we're like, you know what, I like it alone. I like being isolated. This is what I crave. And then the reality is it's still not good for us, even though that's what often seems to drive us. Now, many churches today kind of create their atmosphere around this understanding. And I can't say that I blame them. They're just responding to the cultural tendencies around us. That if we can just be big enough, or if we can just create a space where we don't ask anything from anybody, we don't push anybody toward identifying themselves, we just let them come in, sit down, leave, and that's good. When churches do this, I think we're missing such a critical component of who we're going to be as people of faith. And so I just really believe that while that is a response to our culture around us, I believe that church should look different than our culture. Church should look and feel and be different than our culture. And that's what makes it feel so awkward when we start coming in. And it's what makes it scary for our friends when they want to come in. It's maybe what terrifies you seated right in your chair this morning, is that this just might feel different than everything else. In Andy Stanley's message that I heard the other day, he was talking about four principles that really drive their church there. And there are four principles that I love and really believe that they need to drive who we are as well. He said when they started North Point, which is now one of the largest churches in America, they didn't want to have more fans. They wanted a family. They didn't want people to just attend. They wanted people to attach. They didn't want people just to go to church. They wanted people to grow. And they realized that it's not done the best in a row, but it's done in a circle. You know, that there's this idea that we're building a family, that we're building a group of people who will find ways to attach and grow in their faith. And that is best accomplished not in a row, but in a circle. Now, circles are these moments where you sit close together, like was discussed already in our announcements, where you talk about life's struggles and successes. You talk about trials and you talk about victories. You get to know people's names. You share meals together. You dig deeper. There are no stupid questions in a circle. Circles don't allow us the freedom to drift. As a matter of fact, circles fight against the current of drifting, because the drift of isolation and independence and autonomy can't happen when you're living and working within the context of a circle. Circles are anchors in our lives. Circles provide accountability, belonging, and care. I want you to have these words on the screen for just a moment, because I want you to let this sink in. Circles provide accountability, belonging, and care. And who doesn't need all three of these things? Now, we might be trying to convince ourselves today that we don't. But I can tell you the truth. The reality is this. We all need these three things in our life. And for the church, the best place to find circles is not here. These are rows. Right? Circles are found when we form small groups of friends together. Rows are what you're sitting in, and I believe they're good. I believe that the teaching that you get in these rows is good, no matter who's up here speaking. We have a great preaching, teaching team here at our church. I believe the inspiration that you get through the stories that are shared and the singing that we, the songs that we sing, I believe all of that is good in these rows. I believe in these rows. I make my living talking to rows, okay? But I believe circles can be so much better. Because rows can't prevent you from making horrible choices. Rows can't stop you from the drift. Rows can't hold you up in dark times. And rows can't celebrate with you in the good. But circles can. I want to use this morning, in the time I have remaining, a fairly familiar story from the Bible to illustrate this very point. If I were to say David, some of you may say David and Goliath is one popular one because we like to think of this shepherd boy, right? But if I were to say King David and connect him to somebody else, many of us might say King David and Bathsheba. And this is a time in David's life I wish, you know, he probably thinks he wishes he could just completely erase, right? It's kind of this interesting thing when we say that God forgives and forgets, yet God forgives and he documented very, very well what happened here. And so I'm not sure that, you know, he always forgets, but he does forgive. And so here's a story I want us to share today about David and Bathsheba. Now this comes in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we find David as a man who's about 50 years old. Now I need to apologize for those of you who are in your YouVersion live event. I didn't get all of that done. I tried to connect on the internet once I got here to the church and didn't get it done. So you get to put your name and your prayer request in there, and then that's all I got. So sorry about that. But if you can open up your Bible, open up your YouVersion Bible, however you'd like to do that, to 2 Samuel chapter 11, that's where we're going to start. And here's where we find David. He's about 50 years old. David's been king of some sort for over 20 years. He's got more wives than he knows what to do with. He's the most popular man in the kingdom. And here's where the story begins in verse 2. One evening, David got up from his bed, and he walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man came back and said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now, this is supposed to be a G-rated service, but we're going to go a little PG, all right? This is not one of those moments in history that I think we look at this and say, oh, this is such a beautiful sight. This is a dark moment. This is a bad decision. This is what we know about Bathsheba right away. She is the granddaughter of one of David's most trusted advisors. By identifying who she belonged, her family line, we recognize that family line as being an important family in David's life. He heard this. When he recognizes that she's married to Uriah, Uriah just isn't somebody. He's not a nobody. Uriah is one of David's, what we've called, one of David's mighty men. Uriah fought with David in battles before David was king. Uriah has known David for many, many years. They have shared many, many battle wounds together. Uriah isn't just a nobody. He's one of David's inner circles. And so he doesn't recognize Bathsheba when he looks down, but he certainly knows who she is based on the report that she got about her. And there's not even a hesitation in Scripture. He sends for her anyway. Now, you got to understand that they probably just didn't have this happen one time. In the time period, as you read the story, you'll recognize that they probably rendezvoused several times, if not nightly, for some time, and then suddenly, whoa, hey, she's pregnant. Now, what they wanted to be quiet, what they thought was quiet, which never was quiet because anybody that works in the palace is going to talk. And he sent messengers to go get her, for crying out loud. It's not like he kept that quiet. The whole palace knew what was going on. And now suddenly the entire kingdom is about to find out what's going on. And so David does what most of us do when things start to spin out of control. We look for handles and we try to figure out how to control the situation. So his solution is to bring Uriah home from the battle that he's in at the moment and try to get Uriah to sleep with his wife and take care of this problem. So David has Uriah come. Uriah comes to the palace. He says, "Hey, King, what's up?" David's like, "Well, Uriah, I just wanted to know how the battle was going." Now, you got to stop and understand, you don't send one of your commanders home to tell you about what's going on in the war. You send a messenger back to find out what's going on, but you don't send one of your commanders. So Uriah's like, "David, that's what you needed? Really? Yeah, we're killing people, man. This war. Like, we're fighting, and God is with us, and the ark is there, and the people are fighting, and your men are doing a great job. Is that really what you needed me to come back here for?" And so David says, "Listen, Uriah, I just wanted you to have a night off. I want you to go home. Take a night off. Just go home. You can get to go back to war tomorrow." Well, Uriah is a man's man, but he's also a man of honor. And this is the reality. He's a much better man than David. Let that sink in. Uriah is a much better man than David because he knows that when his men are out at war, he is not going home to his wife. And so Uriah sleeps at the opening of the palace with all the servants. And there he sleeps that night. David calls him back in the next day, gets him drunk. This is the Bible. He gets him drunk to try to get him to go home to his wife. That doesn't even work. So Uriah receives a note from David. David sits down and he writes a note to Joab. Joab is the leader of the army, and this note looks like this. "Joab, would you send Uriah to the front lines where the fighting is fierce? And once he's engaged in battle, would you withdraw from him so that he may die?" The irony here is David writes the note, seals it, gives it to Uriah, who takes it to Joab. Joab takes it, breaks the seal, looks at it, looks at Uriah, looks at the letter, looks at Uriah. I mean, look, you just handed me your death notice. And that's exactly what happens. Uriah goes out into the battle and is killed, and the situation is back under control. See, David is just looking for control. That's all he wants. That's all he needs. And so Bathsheba mourns for her husband. David brings her into the palace. They marry. And oh, looky here, she's pregnant. How lucky was that, right? All under control. But God's not happy with that. And the problem is this. There's nobody in the palace who'd be willing to stand up to David and say, "What you've done is wrong." You know why? Because they're on his payroll. If they were to stand up to David and say, "David, what are you doing? You just had this man killed." He would say, "Well, then there you go." And they'd ship him off to prison and he'd be killed. Anybody that wanted to stand up to David who's on his payroll, they would be done. All of his wives knew that this was going on. Likely all of David's children knew this was going on. All of his servants knew that this was going on. And none of them could stand up to the king. But there was one man. And David probably would listen to this man above all others, but God sends Nathan, the prophet, to spend time with David. Now, see, the prophet, Nathan, is not on David's payroll, right? He's from the outside. And he comes to David with a problem. He tells him a story. He says, "King David, I've got a problem. I need your help. I need your wisdom. See, there in this village that I was walking through, there was a very wealthy man who had lots of sheep, lots of cattle. And in that same village, there was a very poor family who had only one sheep. But this really wasn't just a sheep, David. David, this was more like a family pet. This sheep would eat indoors. This sheep would drink out of the same cup the family, which is really nasty. But this sheep would eat off the table. This sheep was named by this family. It was a member of their family, and the owner loved it like his own daughter. One day a traveler came into this village, David, and the rich man needed to throw a party. And so instead of taking one of his sheep and slaughtering it for the party, he went and took the poor man's sheep, the only thing he had, and he slaughtered it for the celebration. What should I do? And this is David's response in 1 Samuel 12:5. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die." You know what happens when we're frustrated with ourselves, when we recognize our own sin, when we're living in isolation, when we've pushed everybody else aside? Do you know how we behave? We typically behave, especially men, we typically behave with anger and frustration toward everybody around us. It's not bent at them. When we treat our wives bad, when we treat our husbands bad, when we treat our kids bad, it's usually not their fault, is it? It's because we feel bad about ourselves already, and that translates in how we treat others. And this is exactly how David responds. David responds with anger at what's taking place here. And he says, that man should die, and Nathan, I don't think they had pockets back in the day, but if he had pockets, he probably put his hands in his pockets, probably scratched his chin. He says, David, that man is you. That man is you. Four words. And David knew immediately that he had been called out. Now here's the good side of this story. David did not fight this. He understood that the illustration was really talking about him taking a man's wife and having him killed and all these things that was horrible. David sought forgiveness right away, and can I tell you, God forgave him. But the consequences remained. And you know what the first consequence was? The child that Bathsheba was carrying died. The second consequence is that all the children that heard about their father having this incredible affair, they turned on their father. Most of them just went crazy. Eventually in David's life, he is run out of his palace by one of his sons. One of his sons has relationships with his concubines on the roof, the same rooftop that David looked down and saw Bathsheba. This gets weird. The kingdom becomes divided because of this very moment. There are consequences that come from our sin. Yes, forgiveness came to the house, but consequences of living in isolation were very, very strong. Now, I want to step back in the final moments that I have with you. I want to step back and help you understand, how did this story ever happen? And it begins in the very first verse of chapter 11. In the very first verse of chapter 11, it says this: in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. But David remained in Jerusalem. This is why. At a time when kings go out to protect their lands or to conquer new places, David stepped back and said, you know what, I don't do that anymore. I'm above that. And he sent someone else to do his work, and he sent every voice that would ever be able to speak into his life out to war. And he lived in that palace in isolation, bored out of his mind one night with nothing to do. So let me go for a walk. David lived in isolation, and he made a horrible decision because of it. And I will tell us, you all of this too. When we live in isolation, we make horrible choices. We make terrible choices. It's only when we can live in the context of circles that some of those choices get to be spoken into, right? We need the proper voices in our life. Now, I have felt the sting of isolation in my home. I understand this. I am a drifter. I'm a self-proclaimed drifter. I'm an introvert. I like to be alone. I am. I do. My wife will tell you, why are you being quiet? I have no idea. Just feels more comfortable. Right? I am a drifter. But I also stand here today and recognize there's a deficiency in my life of having voices speak into me. And I want to change that. About a year ago, I started having an accountability partner from another pastor down in the Warren, Michigan area, beginning to speak life into me. And we would get together about every 6 weeks, but now we're talking every Thursday morning, praying together on the phone. Did that at Subway the other day. I'm praying on the phone with my friend in Subway. It's crazy. It's good. We get to share. I'm looking forward to forming a circle of friendships in a small group myself in this next launching of small groups. Because in small group of friendships, we learn together, we share together, we pray together. Here's the question that I have for you, and we're going to close with this thought. This is the question I need you all to think about. Are you willing to give people who don't need anything from you access to you? Think about that. Joe, I think we've got that to put on the screen. Are you willing to give people who need nothing from you, access to you. In circles, that can happen. In circles, we can look at things from a perspective and allow other people to speak into us. We sing songs all the time about God being mighty to save. We sing songs about a God being a refuge and a shelter. We sing songs about God being gentle enough to wipe away tears and being our Father, our healer, our comforter, and our offering of peace. But here's the reality. God does that through each of you to one another. If we sit back in isolation and say, God, why don't you come directly to me? You'll be asking that question a lot. But I will say this, that God will provide those things for you in the context of relationship. I want to challenge you today to let God work in your life, to let Him speak into your life with others, through others. That is the way God works so often. So if you're lonely today, if you're in a storm today, if you're broken, if you're mad, if you're thirsty, if you're still seeking God out, I will tell you this, He will be found in the context of living life with other people in some form of small group. Now, we were going to sing, but we don't have time to. What I want to say is this. I desire to see a church 100% participation in some form of small group. Next Sunday, 5 o'clock, I want you to come back. I want you to be a part of, if you're not in a small group, I want you to be a part of one. I want you to find one. I want you to learn more about it. I want you to consider it. There are women's groups, ladies. There's a new men's group starting on Thursday nights. There's couples groups that will be forming. If there's not a group that night that meets your needs, then maybe God is saying, hey, won't you help me form one? We cannot be believers living in isolation. We need to be a church living in circles with one another. And I'm just going to challenge you to take that step. So before you go today, I want you to stop by the Welcome Center. I want you to sign up. I want you to talk to Mike. I want you to find somebody. Talk to Julie. Talk to Danette. Talk to somebody and get that information about what it means to be in a small group. And would you take the first step of joining us next Sunday night at 5 o'clock. Would you pray with me? Father, today we've had a good day. As Steve said, we did a lot of church family things. We got to sing. We got to pray. We got to listen to your voice in our lives. We got to dedicate a young child. We got to commit ourselves to helping this young family raise this beautiful young girl in the faith and understanding of you. But God, I pray that as we leave, that we'll be challenged with the idea of what it means to bust out of our rows and into circles. That you will help us to take that risk of identifying the fear that we have in our life of what it means to share life with somebody else and to conquer that fear by saying, let me take this step of faith and jump into a circle and see what it's all about. God, give us the courage we need to say yes to this. But also give us the courage to say no to that desire to drift into isolation. Help us to say no when we feel alone, that we'll not allow ourselves to push ourselves to be alone, to feel isolated or independent or autonomous, because the reality is that those things will never come. So help us to embrace the circles that are available to us and help us to live with great victory and power through you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Additional downloads and resources are available by visiting flushingcommunity.org. Join us this Sunday as we gather to experience God's transforming love together.